Everyone. Good morning, everyone. We thank God for this opportunity to share the word. We are going to be looking into revival as we have been doing for a good while now. If you ask why we're still looking into revival, it's because we still haven't seen it in its full measure yet. We want to see revival. I believe that the glimpses of it, we heard from Sister Gladys what God did in her. And I believe, as the scripture says, he's pouring out his spirit in these last days. We will see more of that. Amen. Apologies in advance to the AV team. I've got quite a few scriptures to refer to, so you might not be able to put them all up, but don't worry about it. Just do as much as you can. Thank you. Amen. Thank you, Steve, for praying for me. But Lord, I just want to say thank you for your word. Your word brings light. Your word liberates. Your word is perfect and it revives the soul. Will you speak to us today, Father? Speak to our hearts. Soften our hearts to receive what you are saying to us, Father, because we want to see revival in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn with me to the book of Hosea 10 and verse 12, we are looking into revival. We are looking into God coming, refreshing his people, restoring us to a place where we ought to be, where we see this place packed out. I mean, when you look, you see a few seats which are empty. We want to see God move in such a way that when we go out, as we heard through testimony, that God moves so powerfully that people's hearts are surrendered. They give their lives to Jesus. And we pack out this place, you know, that people are in the overflow. And, you know, that's what we want to see. That's revival. Part of revival is holiness as well. We want to see God moving in such a way that in our lives we know that, yes, something is different. Something has changed in me. The things I tolerated previously, I no longer do. So Hosea 10 verse 12 says, "Sow righteousness for yourselves, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground. For it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and until he showers righteousness on you." Say to your neighbor, break up your unplowed ground. See, when God spoke this to Israel, like the other people groups around them at the time, they were a farming nation, so they fully understood this illustration. When the Bible talks about breaking up our unplowed grounds, or in fact, when in our culture, plowing, what's the purpose of plowing? We plow to break up the ground and to bring fresh nutrients to the surface. Why? So that, you know, the ground can be more fertile. So God is speaking to us today to break up our unplowed ground. What is the ground? You know, we're going to have a look at Matthew 13, which is the parable of the sower. And that speaks of the ground, the soil of our hearts. So when the Bible speaks of the ground, it's referring to our hearts. So there are various issues that God is going to draw to our attention today, or perhaps just the Holy Spirit will repeat what he said to us previously, that we need to deal with and address the issues in our hearts. If perhaps you look at or you listen to what I say today and you feel, oh, I've heard this before, it's nothing new. And praise God that he deemed it necessary to repeat it to you again, because God is merciful and he is gracious. So what we're looking at today is the fundamentals. What are the essentials for revival? The fundamental things for revival. As I said, the ground speaks of the soil of our hearts. So the Holy Spirit is going to be speaking to us. He's repeating to us what he said to us previously. He wants us to address the issues in our hearts. Now, scripture says in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? It's deceitful above all things and beyond cure. I think other versions say that the heart is desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. Have you ever thought to yourself, how could I, as a born-again believer, think the things that I think sometimes? You ever wondered and marveled at the thoughts that come to your mind at times and what you conceive in your heart? Can you imagine if we had the ability to project all our thoughts on that screen today? The cringeworthiness in this place would be right through the roof, wouldn't it? So well, we thank God we don't have that ability, but, you know, but these are things we need to consider. In Matthew 15, verse 19, the Lord Jesus said, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." And when he spoke to the Pharisees in Luke 11:39, he also said, he rebuked them because they would focus on the outside of the cup. Scripture says that they wash the outside of the cup and dishes, but they neglected what is inside. In other words, they were overly concerned with external ceremonies to the neglect of what is inside. the internal morality, the things that are things we don't see. You know, we come to church, we smile, we talk to each other, but we don't see what's really going on inside. Sometimes you can see a glimpse of it through our actions, isn't it? Through what we do, through what we say. In those moments, you see the glimpses of those things. But we are going to be looking at the things in our hearts. Now, this is by no means an exhaustive list. You know, the Holy Spirit will move and speak to you as I'm sharing. Or perhaps I said before, he will reiterate and repeat to you what he said before. But there are things in our hearts that need to be addressed and dealt with if we want to see revival. Absolutely essential. There's no going around it at all. So let's look at what is the nature of the unplowed ground, and by extension, the heart. Now, farmers will tell you, the first thing is, if a piece of land's been left unplowed for a long period of time, the first thing you notice is, it's hard. It's hard, because it hasn't been plowed. It hasn't been attended to over a period of time, so it is hard. Secondly, it's impermeable. That means seed cannot easily penetrate. Seed can't penetrate. And thirdly, it's often cluttered by things which prevent healthy plant growth. So weed, grass, stones, thorns. But we'll look at that later on when we look at the parable of the sower. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26, the Bible says, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you the heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you, and I will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, to keep my laws. See, a heart of stone is one that is insensitive. It's one that doesn't yield. It's got no inclination whatsoever to bend or submit to, or surrender to the Lord. In verse 27, the Bible speaks of a new heart, a heart of flesh. Now, that's one that's pliable. That's one that the Holy Spirit can take a hold of because it bends and it yields to him. Now, that's the kind of heart the Lord is looking for us to have if we want to see revival. Now, these passages, what they show us really is the what's possible, the spiritual renewal that's possible when a heart, when the people's heart is a heart of flesh. Say to your neighbor, I want a heart of flesh. And I believe God is speaking to us today to address the issues of our heart. Yes, it's great. We're crying for revival. We're praying for revival. Because look, we can turn up to prayer meetings. We can dial in. But if the issues in our hearts aren't dealt with, it's not going to be revival. There isn't going to be revival. Now let's turn to Matthew 13. I'll read from 1 to 23. It's a bit of a long read. From 1 to 8, Jesus sets out the parable of the sower. But from 19 to 23, he then explains what the parable means. So if you bear with me, as I said, it's a bit of a long read, and hopefully, yep, it's up there. Remember, we are looking at revival, and we're looking at breaking up our unplowed ground. I'll read from verse 3. Then he told them many things, saying, he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate them up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still, other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, and 160 or 30 times what was sown. 160 or 30 times what was sown. And I'm going to skip and go straight to from verse 19, where Jesus then explains the meaning of the parable. Verse 19, when anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word, at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke out the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. Before I proceed, I read a saying recently of, I think it's George Whitefield. He said, it's a poor sermon that causes no offense. And I feel today that we need to be offended. Not at anyone. We need to be offended with where we are. If we're in a place where our hearts are still not softened to the gospel, not softened to the Lord, to be ready to receive and usher in this great revival and great awakening, then we need to be offended at where we are and deal with it urgently. Now, verse 19, where Jesus explains the meaning of the parable, the first heart condition we see is the one that's likened to the path. You know, the path by its very nature is one where over an extended period of time where people, well, constant foot traffic really, people walking over it, it becomes hardened. That means that the seed cannot penetrate that. Now, as far as we're concerned, what this is saying to us is that where our hearts are likened to this, it effectively means that the seed of God's word cannot penetrate because it's hard. God's word, I mean, some commentators believe that this passage speaks primarily about salvation, the salvation experience. But I believe it also applies to us as believers, because sometimes we do go through these seasons, if you will, or stages where our hearts are in these, or can be likened to the path, to the rocky ground, and to the thorny ground. So when the word of God cannot penetrate because of the hardness of our hearts, it means there is a lack of understanding. And that's exactly what Jesus says in verse 23. I beg your pardon, in verse 19. It's a lack of understanding. But think about it. If God's word can't penetrate, that there is no chance of the word being understood, is there? If God's word cannot be assimilated or grasped, you cannot understand it. You cannot it cannot produce fruits for you. That's the seed or the word that falls on the path. The second one in verse 20 is the hardened or rocky ground. Again, this kind of ground or this kind of soil, this kind of heart, is one where there are rocks on the surface. And that means that plants naturally can't develop roots to a sufficient depth in order to be able to stand against, I suppose, adverse weather conditions. So it means if, for instance, strong winds arise, it's easily uprooted, isn't it? In the same way, if our hearts are likened to this kind of ground, it means that it doesn't the word, the seed of God's word, doesn't take root. It makes this kind of heart devoid of any form of perseverance, isn't it? Because perseverance, when you think about it, is for the plant, it needs to be able to persevere against these hard and adverse weather conditions. In the same way, if our hearts are like this, it means that we can't persevere when trouble comes. Now, it also means that the word of God lacks the depth and the perseverance that we need to seek God for revival. Why? It's considered too high a price to pay. When the things that cause offense come, or when the turbulence or the trials or tribulations, because it means also that our commitment levels are very shallow. In fact, I believe Jesus mentioned that exactly. It is, the ground is shallow because of the rocky ground. There is no root. We have no root. We have no depth. It means that our commitment to the Lord is shallow. So as soon as trouble arises, you say, no, I didn't sign up for this. This is not what I signed up for. And therefore, we cannot persevere and stay the course that we need to see revival. There's another word for it, another phrase for it. It's called easy believism. In other words, I've said the sinner's prayer. I believe God. There's nothing more to do. Just plain sail into heaven, and that's it. We forget the words of the Lord when he said that we must, or Paul, I should say, in Acts 14:22, that we must through many hardships enter the kingdom of God. We must through many hardships enter into the kingdom of God. So the Lord is speaking to us. If our hearts can be likened to a rocky ground, we have no root. So we need to address that. And we'll be looking at how we do that. The next ground we see is the thorny ground. I won't touch on the good ground, because we know what that is. The thorny ground in verse 22. Now, this is a heart, the scripture says, that is riddled with the deceitfulness of wealth, the love of money, the love of the world, essentially. And I think I want to dwell here a bit longer, because it's probably one of the big ones, the love of money. Matthew 6:21 says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, whatever you place a premium on, whatever you prioritize, that's what your life will focus on. In verse 24 of Matthew 6, he says, no one can serve two masters. Either you hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and you will despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You know, it feels the time that we as Christians, we spend our time trying to prove Jesus wrong, don't we? Well, sometimes anyway. It says you cannot serve both God and money. They're just mutually exclusive. There is no way you can do both. By virtue of the fact that your life is focusing on the one, you've excluded the other. That's what this passage is saying. This is the thorny ground. Now, let's turn to Matthew 19 from 16 to 24. Matthew 19, 16 to 24. I'll read. This is the parable of it's speaking about the rich and the kingdom of God. Verse 16 says, just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Which ones? He inquired. Jesus replied, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Verse 22 shows his response. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, there are three things I want us to know from this passage. Jesus was exposing his heart. He's not saying we should all go and sell everything we have and give to the poor, since that's not even a test even the poor can necessarily pass. He's identifying the fact that wealth, the man's wealth, had a hold over him. And it's important to note, it's not just those who are wealthy who can have this kind of condition. Even those who don't have much can also experience this kind of hold over their lives by what they have. The other thing to note is Jesus was exposing the man's unwillingness to surrender everything to him. Where are we today as far as surrendering everything that we have to the Lord? Is he truly Lord of absolutely everything? Or is he just Lord of a few things? Is he just Lord of the convenient things, the things I'm able to and happy to give to him? Am I willing to give him everything? Jesus was saying to this man, the scripture says he had great wealth and he went away sad. You think about it, he kept all the commandments. I've done this, everything Jesus asked him, he's done. But this one, Jesus went to the heart of the matter. It was the issue of the heart. And that's what the Lord is saying to us today. He's looking at our hearts and where we are. He's looking at the condition of our hearts, that the things, as I said at the start, the Holy Spirit will highlight things. He will shine his torch on certain things. And it's as if he puts his finger on it. He's not going to tell you anything different until that's addressed. There's not going to be any new revelation until what he's saying to us today or what he said to us previously has been dealt with. And it's important that we deal with those things. Now, in Matthew 8 from verse 19, remember, we're still looking at the thorny ground, the deceitfulness of wealth, the deceitfulness of the love of money, and the love of the world. Then a teacher of the law came and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to place his head. In other words, no guarantee of convenience when you follow Jesus. Another disciple said to him, Lord, first, let me go and bury my father. But the Lord said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Now, commentators believe that this man's father wasn't necessarily dead, but rather the Jews had a saying. The saying was, let me first bury my father. And that was a figure of speech for, let me wait until I receive my inheritance. This man wasn't willing he wasn't ready to make a commitment to the Lord until he was financially secure. Is that where we're at today? Are we in a place where we feel until I'm financially happy, until I'm satisfied with what I have, what I've acquired, I'm not going to make a full commitment to the Lord. Remember, we're looking at the issues of the heart. No one else can see but you. You're the only one who can, I'm the only one who can make an honest, candid assessment of where I'm at and what's inside. And the Holy Spirit is shining his torch today because he wants these things exposed, addressed, and dealt with so that we can see revival. Now, you see, the problem with wealth, if Jesus is, there's nothing wrong with wealth. I think I have to stress this. You know, there's nothing wrong at all with wealth. There's nothing wrong with having money. You know, in fact, Scripture says money answered all things. You know, and the Scripture says that if you don't, you know, work and provide for your family, you're worse than an infidel. You know, so we are encouraged to work. You know, it's honest labor is encouraged by the Scriptures. But what the Holy Spirit is highlighting today is the love of money. You know, we might think perhaps, I'm not plagued by this condition. I'm fine. I don't love money. Until we're in a spot where perhaps we have to give. Until a spot where we have to let go. You know, I found that in myself. Yes, I'm fine. Until I have to give. It's particularly huge sums. I'm telling you. 1 Timothy 6, from 6 to 10. In fact, before I go there, I recall that Jesus said in Luke 12, now this is the parable of the rich fool. You remember the one who acquired so much? And he said, I'm going to build myself larger barns and, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. Before Jesus spoke about the parable, he said to his disciples, guard against all kinds of greed, because a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of your possessions. What you own does not define you. I think that's liberating for someone. What you own does not define you. My investments, my assets, my possession, whatever I own, whatever I've achieved, they don't define me. You know, there's a song by Don Moran that says, when it's all been said and done, earthly treasures will mean nothing. When it's all been said and done, you know, how many people on their deathbeds actually think about, oh, my portfolio, my acquisitions, everything that I've amassed? No one does that. You know, in fact, many think of, what can I have done best? What can I have done better in my life? Oftentimes, regret is expressed on your deathbed. No one thinks of those things. So when it's all been said and done, these things we're running after will mean nothing. In 1 Timothy 6, from verse 6, it says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. I've read recently about some people who, some interesting sort of burial rituals. There was a man in, it has to be, of course, Nigeria. Scripture said, well, not scripture. I read that he was buried in a $66,000 new BMW X5. He was buried in it. And secondly, another man from Uganda, he was buried, this is part of his will, he was buried with $55,000 in cash. Because apparently he wanted to appease God for his sins. You can Google it. I'm not making it up. It is absolutely true. Now, I can imagine that this man's funeral was very well attended. Not because people were coming to really wish him well. But I'll make a note of exactly where he was buried. Because afterwards, I shall be visiting the place after hours. But it's interesting the people things, the things that people do because of money. It's really bizarre. So reading on, it says, but if we have food and clothing, we shall be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. How many people have lost their life savings because, you know, of some get-rich scheme? You've probably heard about these ones where people, they say to you, oh, I've got millions tied up somewhere. You just need to give me some money to release it, and you get a share of it. People fall for that. People actually fall for that. I was listening to it recently, especially in the States. People actually fall for that. Why? It's because of greed, isn't it? I want more. I want to acquire something I haven't worked for. I just want to acquire more than I should have at this time. So it goes on to say, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The love of money. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith. So he's talking to believers. people eager to get money, to get rich, have wandered from the faith. And it says that they pierced themselves with many griefs. You know, that word griefs in Isaiah 53 is translated sicknesses, diseases, weaknesses, and even distresses. So if you think about it, it says people eager for money, believers eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with all these things. Now, folks, that's, as I said previously, there's nothing wrong with money, but is it the driving force? Is that what is driving us? Is that what we live for? Is that all we're about? Loving money, chasing after money. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your lives free from the love of money. Keep your lives free from the love of money. As I said, I wanted to dwell here a bit longer because I feel it's an area that, you know, if we, you know, conduct an honest assessment of ourselves, perhaps we're here. Perhaps, you know, that's why we hardly attend church. That's why we're hardly in the prayer meetings. That's why we're hardly plugging into the things that we as a church are seeking after, the things, the revival we're seeking for. You know, is that why? Is that the reason why we can't attend church? Is that the reason why, you know, we are so focused on things that are external, things that are, because the scripture says that the things that are visible, things you can see, they're temporal. If you can see it, it's temporal. It will go, eventually someone else will have it. Someone else will have it. The love of money. Now, I want us to look at what is the result or the evidence of the unplowed heart. If your heart is unplowed, if it's in a place where it's cluttered with things which the Holy Spirit is really wanting to address and deal with. Let's look at Psalm 95 from verse 8 to 11. Say to your neighbor, break up your unplowed ground. So it's a farming term, and that in itself implies effort, isn't it? If you're going to break something up, it implies effort. So I'll read from verse 8 of Psalm 95. The scripture says, do not harden your heart as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation, and I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. They shall never enter my rest. That word Meribah is translated rebellion. It's translated rebellion or quarreling. One of the results of a heart that is hardened, like a ground that's been unplowed, is rebellion. What is rebellion? Rebellion is when we resist authority, it's when we resist control, and we want to go our own way. If our hearts are hardened, rebellion ensues. It's a natural result of a hardened heart, rebellion. You know, we see this, it's not just against God directly, it could be indirectly against his delegated authority. So it could be in the church, you could have it at home. At home, we see this often at home, don't we, with our children. And I'm not talking about the young children who do so naively, but I'm talking about the older children who know right from wrong, because rebellion is a conscious act. It's not one that's done involuntarily. It's a deliberate act of your will. You decide to go one way, and you decide you will not submit to authority. Rebellion can also be, as said, in the church, and we see this played out time and time again between Moses, Aaron, and the children of Israel, where they often will rebel against what God has said to them. But we can also see it in our church. Well, not our church, thankfully. But we can see in the church where rebellion is part of the church life. For example, I think I'll make the ushers day by saying this. You come into church, usher tells you where to sit. I can see some ushers laughing, not smiling. And you decide, no, I'm not going to sit where I've been directed to sit. And things that we trivialize it, don't we? And we say, no, I'm simply expressing my preference. You know, it's not rebellion. But the problem with that, though, is that that act fits very nicely into the definition of rebellion. It says it's seeking to go one's way. You are resisting authority and you're resisting control. So I think probably in the next 2 weeks, I've probably made life easier for the ushers, I'll imagine. Rebellion can also be played out in our workplaces. It's easy if you work for someone who is very nice, someone who doesn't mistreat you, someone who's very fair to you, you get on along with, isn't it? It's very easy. How about a boss who's mean to you? A boss who is unfair and treats you in a way that is unfavorable as far as others are concerned. Should we, you know, would our rebellion be justified in that instance? Let's have a look at what 1 Peter says. 1 Peter 2 from verse 18. It says, slaves, in reverent fear of God. That word slaves can also be applied to an employee. So you could say, employee, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves then to your masters. Now, masters could be the employers. Now, here's the kicker. Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. How many of us are willing to submit to harsh bosses? Let's be honest. How many are willing to submit to say, this man, this woman treats me unfairly and it's blatantly obvious, but I'm still going to submit to them? Any takers? It goes on to say, but also to those who are harsh. So submit to those, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. See, our culture says to us, I have legal rights. You shouldn't remain in that situation. You know, consider yourself constructively dismissed and take action against them. But the scripture is telling us otherwise. You know, as I've just read this passage, it just occurred to me, I had a conversation with someone here a couple of weeks ago or so, and it's just, I'm not saying this because of you. It's just the way the Lord is speaking it today, okay? Our culture says to us, you have a legal right. You know, don't remain in that situation. But God is saying here, even in that situation, we can't rebel. We cannot rebel in that situation. Because it says that he commends those who bear up under it. In other words, those who remain in that situation, in spite of the harsh treatment, you remain in that situation. God is still saying, I commend you for doing so. Because you're conscious that ultimately God is your boss. Now, a sure sign of rebellion is someone who complains. You ever been around someone who complains a lot? Who complains and that? Well, I'm not going to say the word nags, but someone who complains and complains and complains, someone who grumbles, who murmurs, a complaining spirit is a sure sign of rebellion. We see this often with the children of Israel. Between Exodus 15 and 17, there are three instances of them rebelling or complaining. First, they complained that the water they were given was too bitter. It was too bitter. Secondly, they complained that there was no food. And thirdly, they complained there was no water. The problem with complaining is oftentimes we don't consider the impact it has on those who are weak in faith or even those who are new in the faith. Because ultimately, or eventually, they might consider such behavior acceptable. They adopt that, they emulate it, and they do the same because it's fine to complain. In the book of Numbers 16, we see this played out very nicely. Korah was the lead, he was the one who led this, essentially. He rebelled against Moses and against Aaron. So it was Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Three of them, they rebelled against Moses. They said to him, look, the whole assembly, the whole church, we're all holy. Who are you to set yourselves above the church of God? Who are you to elevate yourselves to a place where God hasn't elevated you? They challenged his authority. And before long, the scripture says that 250 others, council elders, they joined him in this rebellion. God judged them. Those three men, the scripture says, God didn't judge just them. He judged everything that belonged to them. So their wives, their children, their possessions, everything. The scripture says that the ground opened up and they were all swallowed up alive. The 250 who joined them didn't go scot-free either. Fire came up from God's presence and consumed them. The point I'm trying to make is this. with complaining, oftentimes it has a far-reaching consequence just beyond the original perpetrator, far beyond the person who initiated it. It can affect others. Because when you started it and someone adopts that attitude, complaining, because you can come into a situation where there's harmony, you know, there's unity, and then someone starts to complain. If that's not addressed, before long, everyone starts to complain, isn't it? Complaining, that's a sure sign of rebellion. So God is speaking to our hearts. If we are in a place where we are rebelling, we complain, or we simply do not yield or surrender or submit, the Lord wants that addressed. That has to be dealt with. It must be addressed and dealt with. Now, next, I want us to look at the next evidence of, or the next result, I should say, of an unplowed heart is a lack of understanding. We saw that earlier when we looked at the pathway in Matthew 13. So let's look at Mark 8. I'll read from verse 14. The scripture says, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, it's because we have no bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Mark 6:52, for they had not understood about the loaves, their hearts were hardened. In Mark 8, what Jesus was speaking about was the yeast of the Pharisees. So that meant the evil influence. He was saying, watch out for the evil influence, especially hypocrisy. That's what Jesus warned them about. But in both instances, Jesus concluded that their lack of understanding was because their hearts were hardened. If we don't understand at times, if we don't understand what's going on around us, could it be that our hearts are hardened? See, a hardened heart results in a lack of understanding because spiritual truth can't or doesn't easily penetrate. It simply cannot be assimilated because the heart is hardened. Much like a ground that is hard, seed doesn't enter. Seed does not penetrate it. So there is no way of fruit being produced. And the danger with a lack of understanding is that we can fail to understand the seasons we're in. We can fail to discern the seasons we're in. That it is time to seek the Lord. It is time to seek the Lord. In 1 Chronicles 12:32, the Bible says, speaking of the sons of Issachar, it says, these were men who understood the times and they knew what Israel should do. They understood the times and they knew what Israel should do. So if our hearts are hardened, it means that we can fail to know that it is time to seek the Lord. For instance, at the moment, we have been praying for revival. We've been seeking God to pour out his spirit on us. And I know that the Lord is ministering to, touching the hearts of different people. People are, perhaps you can attest to this, that you are now more prayerful. You are plugging in a bit more. You're getting involved a bit more. But it's possible, even in the midst of that, when the Holy Spirit is moving, if our hearts are hardened, we are impervious to that move of God. We are not affected by that move of God. It's because of hardness of heart. And the Lord is looking to address that today. In 2 Samuel 11:1, now, this is the account of where David falls into sin with Bathsheba. We will look at it a bit later on. It says something interesting in that passage. It says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. It says, in the spring, when kings go out to war. See, the springtime was apparently conducive to waging war because of clear weather conditions. We see this, you might recall when Joshua prayed to the Lord and the Lord caused the sun to stand still. In that instance, they were able to wipe out the Amorites in one day. So that's one of the advantages of them going to war in spring. The second reason why spring was favored for war was that there was apparently abundance of food because they can then replenish and obviously, you know, they can refresh themselves along the way. Now, the Bible says in the springtime when kings go out to war, David was a man of war. David knew the art of warfare. You might recall when Saul got upset with him because the Israelites made up a song. They sang that, oh, Saul had killed thousands, but David tens of thousands. So he was a seasoned campaigner. He knew how to go to war. And yet, scripture says,
in the time that when kings go off to war, David stayed home. David stayed home. I say that to say this. There is something to be said about knowing what you should be doing, when you should be doing it, knowing where you should be at the right time, being able to discern it, being able to do what you should be doing at the right time. It cannot be understated. God is speaking to us today. This is the time to seek the Lord. You know, why do you think the scripture says in Isaiah 55? The scripture says in Isaiah 55, seek the Lord whilst he might be found. Call upon him whilst he is near. Is there a time he might not be easily so found? Is there a time when you seek him, it might be hard? Because scripture also says that the Lord hides himself. The Lord is calling us as a church today to seek him. This is the season. Don't let our hearts be so hardened that we fail to discern or understand. You might think it's obvious. You can see people are getting to prayer. People are coming to pray. People are dialing. And you can see that. Yet you're not moved. Yet we're not moved. It's because of our hardness of heart that the Lord is highlighting today and addressing. As I said at the outset, these are just a few things of the heart. There might be other things the Lord may have spoken to you as I've been sharing. But whatever it is, it's important that we address it, that we listen to him. You know, don't harden our hearts when he speaks to us, because we want revival. We all want revival. Now, unfortunately, I have run out of time, but I want to pray. If you feel you are in that place, that there is something in your heart that the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you about, and you want addressed, if you could stand. Anything that the Holy Spirit has spoken to you in your heart today or previously, please stand and we will pray. Because as a church, we want revival. And we don't want anyone left by the wayside. You know, Zen mentioned the scripture earlier in Hebrews 12, a great cloud of witnesses. You know, we want to be part of the group. We don't want to be on the sidelines. We don't want to be on the outside looking in and observing what people are doing and what God is doing in people's lives. So, Father, we just want to thank you for your word today. We thank you that your spirit is moving and you are speaking to us to break up our unplowed ground, to break up and address and deal with the issues that are in our hearts, Father. So today we stand in your presence and we say, Lord, we are willing to give it up. We are willing to yield to you whatever it is that is in our hearts, Father, that needs to be addressed. What you are putting your finger on today, we say, Lord, have it. Lord, have it. Move upon our hearts. We want hearts of flesh, hearts that will obey you, hearts that you can move upon. And we say, yes, Lord, here I am. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Oh, you can do better than that. Thank you, Edmund, for that wonderful word. Worship team, if you can come to your positions, thank you, amen. Upon that word, we're going to partake of the Lord's table.